open, and we're going to go through passage by passage all 58 verses of this great chapter. And together with me, I want you to think deeply and ponder carefully at the great facts and truths of the gospel. And don't forget that backing this chapter, it doesn't stand alone, it stands as part of the teachings of the whole Bible. And the Bible teaches us that before anything existed, before God began to create the heavens and the earth, the universe, He had already knowledge, His foreknowledge, that Adam and Eve, whom He would create, would sin. And in Adam and Eve, all human beings would sin and they would be rebellious enemies, hostile to God. And the relationship the Bible explains that exists between sinful man and holy God is one of hostility. Romans chapter 5 tells us that while we were enemies, we must never forget that that is who we were before salvation. And all human beings are, if they are not saved, they are still rebellious enemies, haters of God. Maybe ignorantly, unawares, they can't define what that means. They can't even begin to fathom what it means to hate God. And it makes it even more complex for human beings to understand that God thinks they are haters and hostile because of the atmosphere and culture and context of tremendous religion. Almost everybody is very, very religious, whatever religion we may belong to. So it is normal for people to think, oh, we believe in God, we know God. But the God of the universe, the true God, the one and only God, says, you don't know me. You cannot know me. There is a big chasm between mankind and the holy God. And in that context, before you and I even came into existence, even before God created Adam and Eve, God knew all this. God knew we would hate Him, and yet He made a plan. And He chose, in His wisdom and in accordance with His will and purpose, who He would save. And that should boggle your mind that He chose you and not somebody else. From before the foundation of the world, a God-hater. And He made this tremendous plan that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, would take on human flesh, live 33 plus years in perfect obedience, and earn that righteousness which He would then transfer to the elect, those whom He had chosen, to turn them by His not only initiative but power, with no contribution from that hateful sinner, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as you sit here today, you have to ask yourself, Why do you think that you are anything? If this, what I just said, is biblically true, how come you have so much pride of self? The very fact that you are the chosen elect believer who got saved by the initiative and power of God should smash and crush any bit of ego, self, including self-righteousness in you. I have 2 pages of material I kept aside because I have so much more to say about this. But we have 58 verses to go through. And as we look through this wonderful chapter, I hope you capture the truth of the gospel that is exclusively for those whom God chose. It is not for everybody. This is exclusive good news only for the chosen. And as you grasp this, you have to fall on your face before God in gratitude. That makes you passionate about Christ. The Apostle Paul begins by speaking about the importance of Christ's resurrection. And in the first 2 verses, he mentions a few things about what he explained and laid out before the Corinthian church when he first proclaimed to them the gospel, which he calls the good news. And it has to be good news, because the bad news is you hate God. You don't deserve anything but hell and the wrath of God. God is really fiery, angry with sinners. And there is no way that you could have any hope. And within that darkness and hopeless situation, the light has shone in the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, you received what I explained to you of this good news that takes away the darkness of your hopeless condition. You received it and you established yourself. The words "you stand" means you established yourself. You started building brick by brick, day after day, breath by breath, your life, your existence upon the gospel. And you are continuing to be saved. Yes, you have been justified when, by the grace of God, you have repented and believed in the death and resurrection of Christ. But you are continuing to be saved as He is sanctifying you. But that will only happen, look at verse 2, if you hold fast the only proof that you began is that you continue. And not only that you continue, but that you are there till the end. You know, when you go to a hospital and someone's put on a heart machine, and you see that screen going up and down, I hope your spiritual measurement is not like that, up and down. And if you look carefully at those phrases that the Apostle Paul uses in the first 2 verses, you receive this fully, wholeheartedly. I hope you don't forget the children standing here and saying, there were 3 kings out of the 8 good kings. Saul had no heart. David had a whole heart. and Solomon had just a half heart. What about you? How did you begin with Christ? Full-heartedly? You received it? And then why do you keep on having this up and down thing? One knock that life brings you and you are knocked out. Bold. Out, clean. With doubt and trembling and fear and questions. Look at the words. You stand firmly. There is no other way of interpreting that phrase. You don't stand on one leg. On the good news, you stand on both legs, firm, complete, 100%. You're committed to it. And then you are saved. You know how you are saved? God saved you, you didn't save yourself, and God doesn't do half jobs. Are you really saved? You're either saved or not saved. You can't be half saved or almost there. And you hold fast how? You hold fast. You have to have some pictures right in your mind. One of the best pictures I have is traveling on those Bombay local trains, right? When it's absolutely full. Crushing full. I've been on the outside. And if I don't really hold fast, or half-heartedly I hold, or I hold it casually, those bars on the side. So if I hold with lots of distractions on my mind, I won't be alive to end the journey. How are you holding fast to Jesus Christ? He moves on to talk about the elements, the important facts of the gospel, verses 3 to 8. Look at it. Look at the passage. Underline, take notes. Don't depend on your memories. The main facts of the gospel is that you must believe. You cannot be born again. You cannot be saved. You can't be a Christian if you don't have these main elements of the gospel true in your life. Verses 3 to 8. Christ died. No full stop there. He died for our sins. He didn't die to be a good example. Every time you talk about the crucifixion and all the events surrounding the crucifixion, and only take as your testimony, oh, Jesus was like this, Jesus was like that. What a good example. You are diluting this fact. Jesus died not to be your example in compassion or in endurance or in suffering. You find Jesus' example somewhere else in his life and teaching. But in his death and the suffering surrounding his death, there's only one reason and one impact that you should have. He died to remove your sins. Period. Don't make him your example when you look at Passion Week. Don't diminish, don't dilute that Jesus died for your sins. What's happened to your sins? Are you still in sin? Are you still having some struggle with sinning and sinning and sinning habitually? Then just as much as this passage says in chapter 15, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is vain, so also if you continually are struggling with habitual sin, then Jesus died for our sins is vanity. There has to be substantial victory over sin. a new life, the new life of holiness. And we will be coming to that in our passage. He was really buried. He really died. That he was buried. Three words. He was buried. Put into the text by the Holy Spirit is just emphasizing that he really died. You don't bury anyone except a dead person. He was buried. And there's evidence that he was buried. But he was raised on the third day. All according to the scriptures, that according to the scriptures is pointing to the whole body of Old Testament prophetic truth that pointed to these facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was predicted, it happened as the scriptures say. And please also understand that these facts, and that's the fullness of the gospel, Jesus came to die for our sins, he rose again from the dead. That's the sum total of why Jesus came. Obviously, he had to be born. Obviously, there's going to be his return. But the crux, the essence of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. And he's alive today. How do we know? The rest of that section, verses 3 to 8, says he appeared to this one, he appeared to that one, he appeared to individuals, Cephas, James, he appeared to individuals, he appeared to groups of people, the 11, 500 at the same time. And when Paul was writing this, some of them were still alive. So there was evidence of live witnesses who actually had met and ate with, seen, touched, and lived with Jesus post his resurrection. And the author, used by the Holy Spirit to write these precious truths about personal testimony, we have seen Jesus. I too, he says, met Jesus. But we must spend a little more time on Paul meeting Jesus. And turn it on its head. Is Jesus met Paul? No, Jesus intruded, crashed in, gate crashed into the life of Saul of Tarsus. And he says, as one least of all, untimely born, I am a absolutely unworthy, useless guy. You know who is speaking these words? This is Saul of Tarsus. I hope you know he was wealthy. He was a businessman. He was a man who was self-made, who had integrity, who had everything to show off about. He could support, even after his conversion, many other people. He was a know-it-all. Highly educated under Gamaliel. Pure-blooded Hebrew of Hebrews. Big guy. Very sure of himself. Who's Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road? Who's the one who's writing this? He's the one who remembers. I was big time Saul of Tarsus. I hope you know that everybody knew and trembled at Saul of Tarsus. I had authority. I was a Pharisee. I was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest court of Israel. Jesus thrashed me to the ground, knocked me on my face to eat the dust on that Damascus road. You read about it in Acts chapter 9 and then repeated in his testimony in chapter 20, in chapter 22, chapter 26. Philippians chapter 3. And all over the place in his letters, but also in Galatians 1 and 2. Let's move on to what he says further about his being knocked to the ground. Not just physically, but even spiritually. Absolutely knocked to nothingness in verses 9 to 11. For I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm writing this knowing how evil I was. I was an enemy, a God hater. And I'm not ashamed to confess it. Even now, after winning thousands to Christ, planting scores of churches, I still call myself an evil man. I was an evil man, and I'm not ashamed to confess it. 10 years after you're saved, why 10 years? 5 years? Why 5 years? Even 1 month after you're saved. It's so easy to get self-righteous, right? And forget how you were. So again and again, in Ephesians and Colossians, in the writings of the apostles, we are reminded again and again, you were like this. You were like this. Never forget how evil and how far away from God you were. Christ knock me out. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is a humongous claim to make about yourself. I am is identity. Who am I? You ask the Apostle Paul, he says, I am only what I am. Undeserved. Grace means undeserved. So he's really saying, I am undeserved. That's what I am. And that undeserved favor and grace of God did not prove vain. I hope you look at every word, prove. After examining, after working through, after experiencing for my lifetime up to the time I'm writing this, the grace of God has proved itself powerful in me. He's saying the grace of God that came to me and made me what I am today was not in vain. What about you? You're sitting here, defeated. Oh, you're feeling pretty good. I am really doing well spiritually. Or are you able to say, I am by grace able to be here? No confidence in myself. Everything that knocks me out, I can face because I am what I am by grace. Everything that elevates me to feel puffed up and strong, I throw away because I don't deserve it. Are you getting it? So it's not about being positive or negative. Pessimistic. What's the opposite of pessimistic? Optimistic. It's not about thinking positively or whatever the narrative and the vocabulary and the phraseology of the world. It's I am continuously. It's continuous tense, I am. only in the grace of God, in the undeserved environment of God and His grace. When Jesus invaded his life, Paul tasted the amazing, undeserved, incomparable, matchless grace of God. And what he's saying in verse 10 is something that must impact your life, or you really have not really met Jesus Christ. When you meet Jesus Christ, you are meeting with the God who hated you, was going to send you to hell. And yet he says, instead of hating you and sending you to hell, you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. And I embrace you. And this text in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You are reconciled with God. The hate is gone. While you were enemies, Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Not because you wanted to meet Him. Oh, don't you ever think for a moment that you came to Jesus, that you sought Him and you found Him. Not because you were interested in getting your life changed. Or you could have been in Christian circles and learned the vocabulary and speak that way. I want my life changed. Yeah, I want to change. I want to change. That's bakwas. It's only because God chose you that something happened to you. Otherwise, you would continue to go to hell. If God had not chosen you, you would have had no desire or ability to come to Christ or desire Him. Get this fact. Rebellious enemy, get this fact to penetrate your innermost being. You hated Christ. You were never even aware that you did hate Him. And you may remain in denial that you ever hated Christ. I've already said, there is such an ecosystem of religiosity and spirituality all around us. But you had no relationship, however religious your culture and context may have been, you had no relationship with Jesus Christ on His terms. Yet because He chose you, and I hope you know that He died only for those whom He chose. He didn't die for all. And He rose again for you. You know Him. By sheer miraculous grace. So what happened to self-sufficient Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road must happen to you. Get struck to the dust. Realize that Jesus is Lord and not Saul of Tarsus or whoever you are. On that ground of that road of Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was so defeated and broken in his ego, he could not even stand up and walk anymore. Did you know that? Not only was he struck dumb, he was weakened in his absolute everything. And they had to hold his hand, this great Saul of Tarsus, and lead him into the city. That's what it says in Acts chapter 9. He's no longer self-assured, but willing to say, Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he is willing to wait. Because the Lord only tells him, go, stay in that city, I will tell you. He doesn't even say, how long should I wait? Lord, I'm in a hurry. I am what I am by the grace of God. All this must come to your mind when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10 says, he, Jesus, the risen Lord of glory, came to me and crushed me to know that I am in need. And I have nothing except he does his work in me. His grace consumes me. And because his grace consumed me, broke me and remade me, I worked, it says, in that grace which was not in vain, I worked harder than all of them put together. I hope you see that is what he's saying. You put all the other apostles together and measure the quantum of their labor for Christ, I did even more than all of them put together. Yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. You know how much grace changed me? When God's grace made me a nobody in my own sight, then God's grace made me absolutely consumed with Christ. Christ became everything. That is the impact of being encountered and gotten hold of by the risen Jesus. We move on, verses 12 to 34. The impact of Christ's resurrection. Verses 12 to 19, there is no hope without Christ's resurrection. Look at those words in verses 12 to 19. It says very, very clearly that there are some who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. They're not talking about Christ did not rise again. They're talking about what in verse 12? They're saying, we don't rise. Don't worry about Christ. When you think about us human beings, we don't have any hope of a future life. Paul is in this passage demolishing the arguments of those who doubt our resurrection. The very foundation of the Christian faith, believing and any hope of being free from our bondage to sin, is absolutely fake if Christ did not rise again. But because Christ rose again, to say that we will not rise again and bring about some other fairy tale or mystical teaching about the afterlife is demolished by what he's saying in verses 12 to 19. Do you see it? Because if Christ had not been raised from the dead, what is he saying in this passage? He says, then we are of all the people the most miserable, right? We are hoping in something that is fake, that is untrue. Lena and I were watching a documentary on Jesus Christ. And these researchers and archaeologists, last week, we were watching this, were researching everything they could about Jesus. The writings, the diggings, the sites. It was very complex. Very detailed. And these scholars, who were not believers, they ended that documentary by saying, whatever the issues and the complexities of trying to figure out the historical Jesus, there is no doubt from all that we have studied and researched that Jesus really existed and that he really died. But Jesus also rose from the dead. And we are not believing a myth. We are not stupid. Don't be afraid to assert before a pagan world, starting with your own home, to everybody else, Jesus is alive. We are not singing, he lives, he lives. But there is a statement in that. You know, ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. How do I know he lives? All the evidence is there. Scripture says it. And I know it. Because he's changed my life. That should be part and parcel of your testimony. But go on in verses 20 to 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. It is a mind-boggling truth that Jesus Christ actually died and actually was raised from the dead on the third day. God did it. No other human being ever in all of human history has risen from the dead. That is impossible to happen. And only God could do this, and it proves that one great fact, that Jesus Christ was not man who was killed, but the God-man, God in human flesh, who took that human flesh only so that he could die to rescue you and me from our sin. Death could not imprison him. And even those 3 days, there must have been a struggle between Satan and death to keep Christ dead. You know why I say that? Jesus willed to be dead. Jesus chose to be dead. Why? To free me from death and hell and the fear of death. See the word first fruits in verse 20 and in verse 23. First fruits. Why? He's the first. We will follow him in not remaining dead when we die, if we die before Jesus comes again. So also in verse 22, shall all be made alive. What is being taught in this passage? So also those in Christ, all will be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, verse 23. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Can you see the rapture there? And then it talks about the kingdom. Look at the passage. There's a kingdom where Christ will rule for 1,000 years, also known as the millennium. And what does it say in that passage? After that, Christ will abolish, it says, all the kingdoms of this world. Which kingdom? United Kingdom? And the ununited kingdoms, all the nations of this world will be finished by the King of Kings. After which God the Father will be all in all over everything. This is what must capture and boggle our minds. All this is going to happen. It's all recorded for us. Amazing truths. There's going to be a resurrection of believers at the rapture. After which there will be 7 years of great tribulation. Some will be saved during that time. And then there will be 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. We will reign with him. And then there will be the final battle of Armageddon, when the final rebellion against Christ will be exposed, and Satan and all the nations that rebel against Christ will be then thrown into that bottomless pit for eternal hell. You have been chosen to be part of God's great salvation and grace. Get caught up in this grace of God. It will make you passionate to live and die for Jesus Christ, like Paul. And so he goes on in verses 29 to 34 to speak about what? First of all, in verse 29, Paul points to a traditional practice that existed in his days of people getting baptized on behalf of the dead, much like praying for our loved ones to be saved after they have died. It happens among some of us in novenas and belief in purgatory or reincarnation or whatever else you have. The very fact that these wrong ideas exist, and Paul, by mentioning one wrong idea and practice, is not endorsing it. He's just saying, use it for argument's sake. It's just exposing the fact that everybody believes in an afterlife. Death is not the end. There is something after death. And what we are teaching about the gospel is that there is only one life, and after that, the resurrection from the dead. Some to eternal life and some to eternal hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, then he says, profits him. Look at what he's saying. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ, I die daily. I'm struggling in my ministry, traveling around, taking all this suffering for Christ, persecution. What does it profit me that I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's be like Epicureans. You know, the philosophy of this world. Let's just enjoy life. Let's buy bigger houses. Let's buy another car. Let's just, you know, keep on in the rat race to be happy on earth. Let's eat, drink, and then we die. There's nothing else after that. That's what he's saying in verse 32. But then he comes with that emphatic verse 33, do not be deceived. And what's he saying when he speaks about bad company corrupts good morals? Become, he's saying, righteously sober-minded. Stop sinning. You know, this is a call to holiness. Christ really rose from the dead. It's worth living for Christ, serving Christ, suffering for Christ, going through hardships for Christ, being sober-minded, giving up sin, and being righteous. The motivating power of Christ's righteous resurrection makes Paul and any one of us ordinary believers live extraordinarily radical lives of abandonment to Christ in a life of holiness and service. Remember how we ended the service on Good Friday? All I want to know is Christ. All I have is Christ. All I live for is Christ. And so he moves on in this great resurrection chapter, verses 35 to 49. I break it up into two sections. 35 to 41, the uniqueness of our resurrection. Do you want to know the details of what's going to happen? How is it going to happen? What's going to happen to your earthly body? An earthy body? Earthly and earthy? I hope your curiosity aroused to know the details of how you will live forever, even if you die before Jesus comes. Verses 35 to 45 clarify this. Your earthly sinful body will either die or deteriorate. That is absolutely important because this body is sinful. And nothing sinful can be in the presence of God. So the body you are now used to, are you used to your body? Every day you look after it, right? And you don't get up in the morning and look at the mirror and see a strange, different kind of shape, right? You've got used to your body, but it's deteriorating. Something or the other is happening within your mouth or your eye or head or some internal organ. It's deteriorating. You try to keep it handsome or beautiful. And you try hard to keep it healthy. But it's of no use in glory. However healthy and beautiful and handsome your body is this side of heaven, it's not going to be there in heaven. You're going to get a better body. And we're going to come to that. Verse 38 tells you, look at verse 38. God gives it a body just as he wishes. And to each after his own kind. Takes you back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, right? Every aspect of creation was unique. And so also human bodies in the resurrection will have unique bodies, not like trees or birds or animals, but human bodies. God will give you a body just as he wishes. The passage completely thrashes out the ideas of reincarnation or any other teaching, because each created species is uniquely given a specifically unique body. It also thrashes the evolutionary theory. The human body that you have in this life will be completely replaced, not remade, with a completely human body in heaven. So move on in verses 42 to 49. The reality, not just the uniqueness of our resurrection, which we just saw, so also in the resurrection of the dead. What's going to happen? Look at all the things that he spells out in verses 42 to 49. And let your mind Let your mind, your feelings can catch up with your excited mind. As you get excited in realizing what's going to happen, see the clarity of God's plan for your resurrection body. Your body is now corrupt and corruptible. It is prone to sin and to deterioration. It's corrupt and corruptible. God will give you an incorruptible body. Can you see that? Do you really believe that? You're going to have an incorruptible body. Your body today is dishonorable and weak. And sometimes you wonder why that pimple, can't you get rid of that little stain and, you know, that little ugliness or whatever wrinkle. You cover up all the dishonorable parts of your body, right? But you will have a resurrected body that is not anything less than honorable and strong. Power, full of power, not weak like it is now. You will not only look good, you will not only look good in that new resurrected body, your body can only do good. Because it is a completely redeemed, glorious, Christ-like body. And will last forever. Right now your body is a biologically natural body. Look at verses 42 to 49. It says all this. It's a natural body. God will give you a spiritual body which will have no ability through human seed of biological birth to sin anymore. You will be a completely new nature. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, right now before rapture, you are a completely new creation, a new nature. But when the rapture takes place, you will have not only a new nature, but a new body. With a new nature, reflecting the image of Christ. That's what verses 42 to 49 are affirming. And then the crescendo, 50 to 57. Come with me to this climax of mind-boggling truth about your totally glorious resurrection body. When the passage says in verses 50 to 57, look through the passage with me, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You need to match it with the fact that Jesus had flesh and bones in the resurrection. When he came to his disciples post-resurrection, he says, touch me, see, I have flesh and bones. So what is this flesh and bones cannot inherit? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. To understand verse 30 fully, understand the corruptible body that will not inherit. That eternal resurrection. The glorious new body and how we get it is a mystery, he says in verses 50 to 57, that we cannot fully figure out now, but it's the certainty that we have that we will have this body that is unshakable. God, get excited about this so much that each day you wake up with this expectation. I'm going to have what kind of body? An incorruptible body, a resurrection body, a glorious body, a sinless body. There's going to be a trumpet sound. Do you see that in verses 50 to 57? Every morning when you wake up, expect a trumpet sound. As you get to bed and get into slumberland, expect to hear the trumpet blast. Live with this as part of your everyday expectation. And when that trumpet blast happens, what does verses 50 to 57 say? I hope you're following in your text. In a millimeter of a second, maybe even less than that, if you are still alive, you will see your body is... What? I mean, is that really me? I mean, this is fantastic. How did it happen without any makeup? If you're still alive, suddenly your body is changed. But you won't have time to be amazed at your body being changed because you're zipping up to meet the others who were dead in Christ, who are also rising up. I mean, as I'm speaking like this, are you saying, come on, is it really going to happen? I mean, the Bible says it's going to happen. All believers who have died will be rising to the clouds, and so will you, in amazing new bodies that are incorruptible and immortal. You will never die again. Are you expecting that? When was the last time you thought about it? Will you think every morning and evening about this and expect it to happen? That is exactly when we will all know that there will never again, see, death, what does it say in verse 50 to 57? Death will be swallowed up in victory. It's over. Death, it's over. You will never ever make anyone cry ever. There will be no more death, no more tears, no more parting. And you know what? Even more fantastic. I will never again sin. In thought, word, or deed. Unimaginable, yes. But start imagining it. Start thinking about it. Start reflecting on it. And get obsessed with this longing for glory. And all this because Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe this is really true? Those who do not get raptured, and if you're sitting here and not sure of whether you're really saved, or maybe you are sure that you haven't really surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you won't get raptured. And you will be here for that 7 years of terrible, agonizing tribulation. You might turn to Christ during that tribulation, but who knows for sure what will happen. Because if you read the book of Revelation, it says through every part of that tribulation period, people still would not repent. They would in fact curse God. You don't want to go through that tribulation. Turn to Christ. Most will not turn to Christ in the tribulation. Don't wait for that. It is important to surrender to Jesus Christ now. Tomorrow is too late. We've covered 57 verses, but we can't but go to verse 58, right? Therefore, you take the whole weight of 57 verses and put it on the therefore. Is this really true? Jesus died for our sins. It starts there in verse 1. He rose again according to the scriptures. He was seen by people. God's grace, Paul says, came to me. And many of you confess that it's come to you. What's the response? If you have allowed yourself to be enthralled by these truths and facts about Christ's death and resurrection, if you have understood and come under the grace of God and the fact that your future in heaven with Christ is guaranteed, How do you respond? Therefore, four spontaneous responses are mentioned in verse 58. And they demonstrate you really believe and are in Christ. What are those four responses? You are steadfast. What does steadfast mean? It can't mean immovable because that word is there. Steadfast means faithful. Faithful. You don't allow doubt to darken your faith and soul and disturb your walk with God and love for Christ. You're steadfast. You're immovable. Like a rock, deeply rooted and grounded in the faith. You're not shaken by fear, by doubt, by any experience. What's the third? You're always. Don't forget the word always. It's not just abounding, but always abounding. I mean, even when you are in despair. Did Paul say he was in despair? Many times. Discouraged? Many times. Let none of us fake it. Life is not easy. But whatever happens, I will always be overflowing in what? Not in talking about Jesus, but in serving Him. Serving Him in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Another sermon will tell you that. Or you can read up for yourself. What is the work of the Lord? And the fourth spontaneous response is equally significant. What does it say? I know. I am confident. I have no doubt about this. That everything I do for Jesus Christ will last forever. Not only will it last forever, it will bear fruit even in this life. One day I was sitting in class as a teacher. It goes back long, long ago. And one young man came and he was standing outside at the balcony waiting for me to finish my class at Bishop's. And then when I finished, I saw this handsome young Sindhi boy. He was a young man now. He bent. He came into the class because no other student was there. I dismissed the class and said, "What do you want?" He said, "Do you remember me, sir?" I said, "Yeah, I do. It's been a long time." He bent over. He said, "Kick me." "Sir, kick me." I said, "Why? Why should I kick you?" He said, "I've come back from abroad and I'm visiting for a short time, but I had to come here and tell you I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. Kick me because I should have done it when you told me to." Your labor in the Lord will bear fruit. Our Father, we thank you that this is really true. Make us passionate about it, obsessed about it, crazy like never before. And from words and emotion, may we work the character of devotion and faith and trust that is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in serving you. All for your glory, Lord, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.